So if you have your Bibles tonight, would you go with us to Romans chapter 12, and we'll continue this study about where we fit into God's plan in our current time, and how do we fulfill His will for our lives. And we talked last week about how Romans 12 is sort of a start here portion of Scripture for Christians, as the Apostle Paul lays out some very foundational truths for all of us to follow. And last week we looked at verse 1 about dedicating our lives, presenting our bodies unto God for whatever He would have us to do. And we'll move on now to verse 2. Now normally, when this passage is studied, the emphasis is placed on the very first part, where it talks about don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we kind of emphasize that and dwell there. But for a moment, I want you to think about the end of the verse, sort of the end result of what we're going to see in the first part. That we would get to prove, that is, fully experience the will of God, that it is good, that it is well-pleasing or acceptable, and that it is perfect. Imagine seeing the will of God actually worked out in our lives to the point that not only would we get to fully experience it, but it would be proving it in front of other people that God's will is what's best, and that they would get to see that as well. Imagine what that would do to those around us in our sphere of influence. If they were to observe that in our lives, that God is good, that His will is perfect, it's well-pleasing. And if we could get to that point of living out the abundant life that Jesus promised to those that would follow Him. Are you experiencing God's best? Could you say that tonight? If you looked at your life, you know, and sort of stepped back and just evaluated where you are, where you're living, in your day-to-day life, are you proving, are you fully experiencing God's best? And if you had to answer that with a no, why not? What's holding that back from you? It can't be that He doesn't want it for you, because He does, and He makes that very clear here in this verse. Maybe you've wondered why the Christian life seems so difficult when it began as such an exciting, joyful celebration. You remember the day you got saved? You came to know Christ as your Savior? What a joyful experience that was. And then you kind of look at that and then where you are now and wonder, what happened? Why is that joy still there? Why am I experiencing frustration and discouragement and feeling like I'm getting nowhere in my spiritual walk? Now, some Christians may even get through the first step of deciding to surrender themselves completely to the Lord, as we saw in verse 1 last week. But then, moving on from that, they live as if they're being torn between two worlds, constantly being pulled away from their dedication, that they've made a decision, a conscious choice, that they want to give themselves to God, but then they feel that pull of the world back that way. And they feel the frustration of this constant tug of war that's going on. And they wonder, is this really the way to live? What trips us up from getting to experience the last part of verse 2? What is the missing key to unlocking that which God promises there at the end of that verse? One pastor has written, he said, Christians want to follow Christ. There's just one problem. We live in a toxic environment to our spiritual health. Now think about that. This toxic environment involves a who, a where, and a what. Now if you had to guess who the who is, who would you say that is? That is creating this toxic environment for Christians to live in. Who, somebody said it out here.
Satan,
that's right, the devil. Yeah. So that's the who, right? And Satan, we know from God's word explaining who he is, he's the architect of evil. The Bible calls him the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And his goal was clearly defined by Jesus in John 10, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So that's the who. But what about the where? The where and how he operates. That's called in the Bible the world. It's talking about the world system that is designed to woo your heart away from God and destroy your relationship with others and lead you into sin. That's the idea or the goal of the world that's headed by Satan. It seeks to warp your thinking and blind your eyes and seduce your soul. The what is something the Bible calls the flesh, or the old self, or sometimes it calls it the old man. And wives, that's not talking about your husbands. That's talking about what we were born with, our capacity, that inborn capacity that we all have to sin. That makes us want to lean away from God and what He wants. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible talks about that inner struggle. And the problem with the old man of the flesh is that it's inside of us. It's not out here where we can battle against it, or, you know, Satan, who's not part of us. It's inside. As the Bible says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit of God comes to indwell those who trust in Christ as their Savior. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this battle going on inside of us, our old selves, what we were born with, that wants to constantly lean toward anything that is what God says not to do. And then we have the Spirit of God trying to draw us toward what God wants. And so these are contrary, the one to the other, completely opposite. And so ye cannot do the things that you want to do or would do, the Bible says there in Galatians 5. So Satan is a liar and a deceiver who uses the world system that he controls to tempt God's children according to the desires of their flesh to bring about their destruction. You can see how all three things are working together to bring about that goal of destroying us. That's Satan's object, and he uses the world and the flesh to bring about our destruction. Now, the heartbreak here, and one pastor observes this, he says, the heartbreak that he notices is the sight of fellow Christians who are trapped in addictions and held captive by sinful lifestyle patterns. This shouldn't be the case for Christians. And they are being robbed of their joy and losing their jobs and fracturing families and becoming prisoners of their own passions. Well, what do we do about it? How can we not only be protected from these things, but also demonstrate how good God's will really is? That verse 2 talks about at the end. Now, God doesn't leave us in the dark here. Aren't you glad for that? Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, he gives us two very straightforward requirements and then a plan for how to carry out these commands. And with these, we can all get to that abundant life that Jesus promised, and we can prove to others God's will is good, that it's acceptable, and it is perfect. So let's look at the first thing here, the first straightforward command, because there is hope for this. If we'll just take a look at it tonight, verse 2. It says, and be not conformed to this world. So the prohibition here. Don't be conformed to this world, or stop being conformed, really. Now this verb is in the passive voice. And if you remember your days in grammar school, you understand the passive voice verbs are they mean that something is being done to us, okay? It's not in an active form. And so something being done to us by the world. And then it's in the present tense, meaning that it's already happening. That the world is trying to press us into its mold and conform us. And also, it's an imperative. He says, stop allowing the influence of this world to shape you, to fashion you into what it wants you to be. So that's the idea here of this verb, be not conformed to this world. Now, because this is a command from God, it becomes a matter of our wills to choose whether or not we are going to obey what God says we should do. We have a choice. Dr. David Jeremiah has written about the fact that there are two ways of looking at life which can shape who we are. And sometimes we call this our worldview. And really, he says there's two worldviews out there. There's God's perspective, and then there is the world's, the purely humanistic perspective. And he says the pressure to conform to the world's standards is unrelenting. It's always there. It's all around us. He says sociologists tell us that a person has seen 300,000 commercial messages by just the age 21. Now think about the effect of that. 300,000 messages being pushed in front of us before we turn 21. The spirit of this age, he says, surrounds us like the ocean surrounds a fish, focusing only on the here and now, and really not giving any credence at all to living in light of eternity, that this is not all there is. And so the secular mindset would say, and would preach to us, really, that be as healthy as you can be, and live as long as you can, get as rich as you can, can and be as comfortable as you can in the here and now, because this is where it is. This is where you can experience your best. The world is constantly exerting pressure upon us, trying to squeeze us into its own mold and attempting to shape us into its own pattern. Now, this would not align with what we are on the inside, knowing Christ as our Savior. It doesn't align with our Christianity. So we have those two paths to choose from in our worldview. Are we going to live according to the world's worldview, that this is all there is, the here and now? Or do we live according to what the Bible tells us is true, that, hey, this is not all there is. We're going to be with the Lord forever, and we have this opportunity, this very short lifespan, to trust in Christ for salvation and then to live our lives for Him. Maybe some of you have seen in person even a chameleon. These are interesting creatures where they actually take on their colors from their surroundings. And they can change their color according to what is in their background. It's a protective measure for them, so they can blend into the scenery and protect themselves from predators. But I wonder how many Christians could sort of be likened to that of a chameleon, where they would take on their actions or their behavior based on what's happening around them, versus having the solid foundation of walking with the Lord and wanting to be like Him in all their words, their actions, and their lifestyle. We are, the Bible says, to be in the world, but not of the world. That is, living according to the style and manner of this present age. The Bible is saying there, don't fashion yourselves after the way that the unsaved world thinks and talks and acts. We don't want to follow the herd. In the book of 1 John, the Bible tells us in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's not room for both in our hearts. To love the world or love God, we've got to choose. And then, you know, after talking about that competition for our love, it tells us what is actually in the world. It says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are not of the Father, but is of the world. Lust of the flesh. We can kind of define these with two words each. The lust of the flesh, those desires to feel. And then the lust of the eyes, when you look around at things that you would want, the lust to have. And then the pride of life, that pride that wells up in a person to be. And so these are things that become activated inside of us to pursue significance or security or happiness. And notice that each of these worldly values are rooted in legitimate needs and longings that God has given us as human beings. But the world system seeks to give you a good thing in a bad way, or at the wrong time. For example, there's nothing wrong, certainly, with owning and possessing things that we need to live. It's not wrong to own a home or a car or have some money in the bank. But the lust of the eyes, that lust to have, is that passion to possess more and bigger and better, an attempt to prove our worth or to provide more security instead of trusting in the Lord, or to impress those around us in pride. And this can produce workaholics and shopaholics. Uh-oh. Watch out, I've gone to meddling. It really accounts for the massive personal debt and financial pressure that even a lot of Christians have to live under daily. These are indicators that our hearts have been seduced by another lover, the god of money. And the church of the 21st century has been called weak and worldly because of this, of being drawn away to these lusts and in this pride of life. Now, one thing that's important, when we talk about things that are worldly. Now, years ago, when I was a kid, or even before that, when preachers would preach against worldly things, a lot of times what they had in mind, and what people would understand immediately, is he was talking about this checklist of things that we should never do as Christians. And
there were all kinds of things that could be on that list, depending on where you were or in the country or what the time you were living in. Years ago, playing cards were on there. Any number of things you could think of were on this list. If you did that was a worldly item, and you should never, as a Christian, be associated with that. What I want you to see tonight is it goes beyond that, because being worldly is not primarily about external behaviors or a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. At the heart of worldliness is who you are, or who you love, and who you trust to meet the deepest needs of your life. Far too many people are stuck in cycles of sin that they repeat over and over again because they think that their issue is the actual behavior. Behavior is almost always just a symptom of something that's deeper than that. The sin that grieves our God, who loves us and longs to give us the best. That's the issue deep down. We need to practice saying a very small word that we learned at a very young age to say. The word no. Can we practice that tonight? I want you to turn to somebody. I want you to say with your most passionate and solidly committed, no. Okay, I'm going to count three. One, two, three.
No.
Well, that was pretty good. I think you need more conviction behind that. Let's try it again. Ready? One, two, three.
No.
It's amazing how good some of the kids are at this. We've got to say no to the world, though, and what it wants us to do, or the way it wants us to think. So that's the idea behind be not conformed. Learn to say no to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things the world says to us. But what are we supposed to say yes to? If we go on through this verse, we find the second command is to be transformed. All right, so it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the process that God wants us to go through to change us to be like Jesus. Now, Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, the world wants to change your mind, so it exerts pressure from without. But the Holy Spirit changes your mind by releasing power from within. Now, if the world controls your thinking, you are a conformer. If God controls your thinking, you are a transformer. Now again, this verb, to be transformed, is in the present tense. It means a continual action, something that's going to be ongoing. It's also a passive verb. That means it's done for us, from another person doing this for us. Not only that, it's an imperative again, it's a command to make ourselves available for this transforming process. So it's a continual process of change from the inside out. Now, this word that's translated transformed here is only used three times in the New Testament, and the other two times are used during a very specific event in the life of Jesus. Anybody can tell from this picture what event this would be talking about when he was transformed before three of those apostles? The Mount of Transfiguration. You're right. That's when this word is used those two other times. And it's talking about when Jesus, on that mountain, his true inner glory, which had been veiled, was allowed to be seen by those around him. And so this is what that idea is. Something being changed from the inside, and then the effects of that being shown outwardly. Now, a couple times in Scripture, there were some folks that had such close encounters with God and walk closely with him that even their physical appearance was changed. And I'm going to show you these quickly. Exodus chapter 34, you remember Moses, it says, it came to pass when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist, or he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Remember what he had to do? He had to put that veil over his face because he was then in the presence of God, and it affected him in this place, so much so that it affected his physical appearance. There was another occasion of this in the New Testament. Remember, Stephen was preaching, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Somebody who was that closely walking with the Lord and serving him, that it affected even the way that he looked. Now, this can happen in our lives too. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and this is how this transformation takes place, by gazing upon the Lord Jesus. It says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass. The word glass there means a mirror. Beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You know, degrees of glory as we move on. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what he's talking about there in that passage is the more that you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that you gaze upon him as he's revealed himself in the Bible, that he changes us from the inside out to look like him. From glory to glory, from one degree to the next, as we grow to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal for our lives, to be like Jesus. And that's an exciting thing. Now, one day, the Bible says we're actually going to be changed into his likeness when we see him. The Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God right now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in that complete transformation, we're going to get a new resurrection body like he has when we get to see him and he takes us into his presence. So we have that hope for us. But this word is interesting, the word transform, because it's a Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Now, does anybody down here know what the word metamorphosis has to do with? You ever come across that in your science class? What do you think, Kate?
No?
Okay, she said a butterfly. Does everybody know that has to do kind of with a butterfly? And what does a butterfly start out as?
A worm, a caterpillar.
And then the metamorphosis takes place. That means it's completely transformed into that beautiful butterfly. Now, this is a silkworm. And it's interesting that the harvesting process for silk began in northern China many, many centuries ago. And according to legend, the first silk thread, and it's amazing, the cocoon that these silkworms weave, when you unravel that and you pull that apart, it stretches for a long way, many of them. And according to legend, the first silk thread was made when a Chinese empress was sitting under a mulberry tree and a cocoon accidentally fell into her cup of hot tea. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but this is how the legend goes, the story goes. And she watched as the strong, silky threads of the cocoon began to uncoil in that liquid. Now, the greatest danger to the silk business is if the moth inside successfully breaks free of that cocoon, because it would leave a trail of broken threads that would be unusable. All the silk wouldn't be together, and so you wouldn't be able to stretch that out and use it. Now, to keep the worm in there, to keep that from happening, the silk farmers, they keep the moth from fully maturing. And they do this by steaming the cocoons. They discovered that the comfort and the warmth provided by the steam actually stunts the growth process. If they just keep that worm comfortable in there, inside the cocoon, then it won't fully want to mature and get out of that cocoon and ruin it. And so it finishes the cocoon, but it never breaks free. And wouldn't that be a tragedy for a Christian to become comfortable where they are and never break free to live the life that God has for us because we get comfortable in the way the world says we ought to live? How do we break free of the cocoon? Well, he gives us the plan. Sorry, I forgot there was a butterfly picture there. That little worm, that silkworm, turns into that right there. What is the plan? Well, we find it as we read on in verse 2. Be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of our mind. At the heart of renewing of the mind is the desire to know and enjoy Jesus. Spirituality is never fundamentally about our external behavior, but about our internal, our connection with Jesus that flows into our external behavior. Now, the religious leaders in Jesus' day demonstrated a stunning ability to be intellectually saturated with the Word of God. Many of them had memorized portions of the Old Testament, books of the Old Testament. They had their minds intellectually saturated with the Word of God, but completely missed a relationship with God. The mind is the center for this change, and it's where it all begins. We find that talked about in Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul tells us to put off the former way that we lived before coming to Christ, the old man, which is corrupt, and then be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and then put on the new man, which is created in righteousness. So that idea of being renewed in our minds, again in 2 Corinthians, it talks about the importance of our thought life, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And notice this, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I wonder tonight, how bad is your mental diet? I remember a documentary not too long ago about a fellow that decided to eat nothing but fast food from a particular restaurant for every meal of the day, and how poorly his health turned out as he kept on going, trying to eat those things. One pastor asked this, he said, could your mental diet be killing your soul? As someone has wisely said, we are what we, what? Eat. We are what we eat. God's solution for genuine transformation is not more rules, it's not a checklist, it's all not all the things that we're not to do or trying hard to be moral or through self-effort. Supernatural transformation is rooted in our spiritual diet. You see, the gate to your heart is where? It's in your mind. The important decision that you make every day is what you allow to go through your mind that gets to your heart. So what are you filling your minds with? What are we filling our minds with? Warren Wiersbe talks about, for many years, he says, I've tried to begin each day by surrendering my body to the Lord. That's verse 1. And then he says, then I spend time with his word, and I let him transform my mind and prepare my thinking for that new day. You see, we're being transformed in our thinking all the time. But it's either by the world's value system or by the truth of God's word. There it is. So the question is, what are we allowing to influence our thinking? The world's values are going to bombard us daily with thousands of messages that all reinforce a worldview that tells me that life is all about me. By contrast, God uses His Spirit and His Word and great books and authentic community of fellow believers to remind us that life is all about Him. There's a big difference there. And the only way to keep from being conformed outwardly by the pressures of this world coming at us is to be transformed inwardly by the Word of God in collaboration with the Holy Spirit, producing that transformation that needs to happen. Now, many of you, boy, this really, let's try this again here. Many of you got to be with us at the park yesterday where we did about 300 balloon animals and saw how we were able to twist those balloons and manipulate them into whatever shape really we wanted. And some of the kids would come up and say, I just want a snake. And so we just blow it up and give it to them. But other ones, they wanted a specific thing, a dog or a sword, whatever it was. And you can see, you know, you put that air in there and you can twist those things and you know, make them pretty simply and easily. That's conforming. That's outward pressure being exerted on those balloons to shape it into whatever we wanted it to be. But let's say that we filled that balloon with something different. What if you were to fill that balloon up? I don't know how you would do it, but if you filled it up with concrete, and then you let that set and you let that cure, would you be able to twist that balloon into anything? Not a thing. It's solid. It's completely, it is what it is. You're not going to make anything different. That's the idea here. God wants that for us in our lives, to be so solidly rooted and grounded in God's Word, that it doesn't matter the pressures that come against us from the messages this world preaches at us every day. What we allow into our minds that are saturated with God's Word has hardened and gotten to the point where it's not going to be twisted up by what the world wants. We're going to live God's way. Author John Ortberg liken the process of transformation to crossing an ocean. You know, to get from one side to the other, of being transformed into what God wants us to be. And some people try, you know, day after day, to be good and to become spiritually mature by their own efforts. And he said, that's like taking a rowboat and trying to cross the ocean. It's exhausting and usually unsuccessful. He says, others have given up trying, and they throw themselves entirely on relying on God's grace. And he says, they are like drifters on a raft. They do nothing but hang on and hope they get there. Well, neither trying nor drifting are very effective in bringing about spiritual transformation. He says, a better image is that of a sailboat, with its sails prepared for the wind and ready, equipped, trained, and alert to adjust the sails as the journey continues. We make ourselves ready, willing, and available, and prepared for the Spirit of God to, by His wind, carry us in the direction we need to go. But how do we make ourselves available for His leading and for that power to get that sail and to take us where we need to go? We've got to give the Holy Spirit the tools in our minds that He needs to transform us. And that's saturating it with the Word of God. So lastly, we see the purpose for it here, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. It's proven by you, by your life. You're going to fully experience it. Not only is it a proof to yourself, but it's a proof to those around you that God's will is all of that, that it describes there. There's nothing more exciting than experiencing the joy and the satisfaction of seeing God's best in your life. But notice that which is good, when it is grasped by a renewed mind, might be radically different from the world's perspective. You remember the life of Joseph in Genesis? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused and thrown in prison, and all those things happened to him as a result of his brother's hatred for him. Later on, when he's reunited with his brothers and his father passes away, they're scared he's going to take out his revenge on them. No, guys. He says, you meant it for evil. But what did he say? He said, God meant it for good. Sometimes the good that God brings into our life might not look good to the outside world. They might say, how could you call any of that good? But do you see what God was accomplishing through those things? And ultimately, Joseph could look back and say, isn't he good? Isn't his will good? That which is well-pleasing. Is that pleasing to us or to God? Any guesses there? Because he uses the word acceptable, but it doesn't qualify. Who is it well-pleasing to? I think it's both. Because when God is pleased with our lives, we're going to be living and experiencing His best. It's also going to be pleasant to us. We're going to enjoy. Isn't that what joy really is? An inward realization that we're pleasing God with our lives. The renewed mind will please the Lord and in turn experience His best. And then lastly, it says that which is perfect. The word perfect there is something that matures our faith and it brings it to its intended goal, its completion. It's measured progress through the completion of tests that we're going to go through. That we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, bringing it to its intended goal. One pastor asked this question. I want you to think about it tonight. Can you even remotely grasp what it would be like to love someone so much that you would leave all that you have, you would suffer unjustly for them, you would be ridiculed and mocked and rejected by those you love, and then voluntarily die in their place, only to be rejected and betrayed by them as you watch them run into the arms of another lover, whose architect and designer is Satan himself. That's what James says is a person who loves the world and becomes a friend of the world. As a Christian, he says, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress if you love the world and become a friend of that system that's out there. Imagine what that does to the heart of God. What is it that kept Joseph from sinning with Potiphar's wife when she came in with those seductive tendencies all those days, and he had to say, no, no. What is it that kept him from falling in sin with her? He saw his sin as being against God. He says, how can I do this great wickedness against God? He didn't want to ruin his standing with the Lord. What made Daniel and his three friends ask for a different menu when they were brought to the king's table for dinner? When all the other ones, those captives that were brought out of Israel, were dining and partaking of what they shouldn't. What made Daniel and his three friends say, no? They purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves so that they could maintain that walk with the Lord. It was more important to them, their walk with the Lord, than giving in to what was being put in front of them. You see, one pastor says, when excessive shopping and excessive eating and overworking and maybe visiting a foreign site are all simply things that you're not supposed to do because God says so, then you set yourself up to try to do the right thing when in reality you think or you believe down deep that the shopping or the working or the eating or the lusting will give you what you really need. You'll lose that battle. He says, willpower is no match for the lust and the unmet needs that scream for relief inside of us. But when your mind is renewed, and the message is that you are loved, that you are so acceptable, that you are such a delight to Jesus, that he wants you to stay away from harmful activities that break his heart and ruin your relationship, it's a totally different story. The paradigm shifts from trying to be good by controlling your behavior if you just have enough willpower to expressing your love by trusting in his promises. How do you do that? You stop the flow of toxins into your thinking by cutting off those paths that it's getting into your heart and mind. Maybe it's some kind of media that you're listening to or watching, whatever it is. Maybe it's an ungodly relationship that you have. But you cut that off, and then you fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Jesus said this in John 8, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How do we do this? We cut off the toxins that are coming into our mind and we fill our minds with the Word of God. There was a story years ago of two young men who were both talented singers. One was a tenor and the other was a deep baritone. And both were believers and they were working at a radio station together singing Christian music. And it was not long before their talents were discovered by the secular world and both men were offered lucrative contracts. Well, one of the men signed that contract, and the other young man did not sign and said he wanted to use his voice to sing about his Lord. Well, the man who chose to follow after the path of the world, we don't even know his name, never heard of him. However, the man who chose to sing for Christ has sung before millions of people. His name is George Beverly Shea, and he traveled for over 60 years with Billy Graham. He wrote the music to a hymn that became just as famous as he is, a hymn called I'd Rather Have Jesus. And in just a moment we'll sing that together. Than anything this world has to offer, I'd rather have Jesus. What is it that's going to keep you away from temptation to give in to all those things that we talked about tonight when you can say, I'd rather have Jesus than that? Because my Bible tells me that's not going to meet my need, that only Jesus can. All those things might claim that they satisfy, but I know my Bible says it doesn't, that the abundant life is found in Jesus. I wonder if we could bow for prayer in just a moment. Let me just ask a couple questions if we finish to think about and ponder these things tonight. Now, this message was mainly for believers in Jesus Christ, and I wonder tonight, do you know him as your Savior? Has there ever been a time in your life where you called upon him? You simply asked him to forgive your sins, to be your Savior, because you believed that he died for you on the cross, that he was buried, he rose again, and you simply trusted what the Bible says about him by faith, that he can forgive you of your sins. Have you ever had that time in your life where you realized You needed His forgiveness, and you trusted in Him alone. If not, when we begin to sing this song tonight, I'd rather have Jesus, I'm going to invite you to step toward the back of the room. There's a couple that will be back there that would love to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior, that you're on your way to heaven, your sins are forgiven. Would you just take a moment to do that and speak with somebody about that before you leave tonight? If you're here and you do know Christ as your Savior, I wonder tonight, are you experiencing God's best? Are you proving to others that He is good? And if not, why not? Are you allowing the world to shape your thinking through its influence? Tonight, will you determine to be transformed by gazing upon Christ in His Word and filling your heart and mind with the Scriptures? Let them dwell in you richly. Let them change you into what God wants you to be by seeing the Lord and His glory and being changed from glory to glory by that. Father, I pray that you would take this simple message from Romans 12, verse 2, that you would help us not forget it. But Lord, speak to our hearts. Draw us to be what you want us to be. And I pray that you'd help us to be willing and obedient to what you show us through your Holy Spirit tonight. And as we sing this song, may we sing it honestly unto you, that we would rather have Jesus than anything this world could ever offer to us. Help us to live that way, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.